welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the Scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
To many Christians, Christ is little more than an idea, or at best, an ideal. He is not a fact. Millions of professed believers talk as if he were real and act as if he were not. Our actual position is always discovered by the way we act, not by the way we talk. We can prove our faith by our commitment to it, and in no other way. It might shock some of us profoundly if we were suddenly brought face to face with our beliefs and forced to test them in the fires of practical living. In sharp contrast, Christianity exercised a dominant influence over the thinking of our forefathers. They conceived the world as a battleground. They believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. How different things are today! People think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not here to fight, we are here to frolic. Which position will hold the test of time? A.W. Tozier, in his 10th book, asks us, is this world a playground or a battleground? If this is your first introduction to the writings of A.W. Tozier, you are about to have your mind stimulated and your heart warmed. So come be a part as we join the large company of readers who have been drawn to one who, through the pulpit and print, has graciously shared with his fellow believers his knowledge of the holy. Things are for us not only what they are what we hold them to be. That is to say, our attitude towards things is likely in the long run to be more important than the things themselves. This is a common point of knowledge, like an old dime worn smooth by use, yet it bears upon it the stamp of truth and must not be rejected simply because it is familiar. It is strange how a fact may remain fixed while our interpretation of that fact changes with the generations through the years. One such fact is the world in which we live. It is here and has been here through the centuries. It is a stable fact, quite unchanged by the passage of time. But how different is modern man's view of it from the view our fathers held? Here we see plainly how great is the power of interpretation, and how a tremendous load of woe or well-being ride on the soundness of our interpretation. Going back no further than the times of the founding and early development of our country, we are able to see the wide gulf between our modern attitudes and those of our forefathers. In the early days when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men and women conceived the world to be a battleground. Again, they saw sin, the devil, and hell as constituting one force, and God, righteousness, and heaven as the other. By their very nature, these forces were opposed to each other forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Humans, our forefathers held, had to choose a side. They could not be neutral. For them, it must be life or death, heaven or hell. And if they chose to come out on God's side, they could expect war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and would last as long as life continued here below. People looked forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy in peace the home prepared for them. Sermons and songs in those days often had a warlike quality about them, or perhaps a trace of homesickness. Christian soldiers thought of home and rest and reunion, and their voices grew plaintive as they sang of the battle ended and victory won. But whether they were charging into enemy guns or dreaming of war's end and the father's welcome home, they never forgot what kind of world they lived in. It was a battleground, and many were wounded and slain. That view is unquestionably scriptural, allowing for the figures and metaphors with which the scriptures abound. It is still a solid Bible doctrine that tremendous spiritual forces are present in the world. Humanity, Tozier declares, because of its spiritual nature, is caught in the middle. The evil powers are bent upon destroying it, while Christ is present to save us through the power of the gospel. To obtain deliverance, we must come out on God's side in faith and obedience. That belief is what our forefathers thought, and that we believe is what the Bible teaches. Yet today the Bible has not changed, but the interpretation for many has changed completely. They do not see the world as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not in a foreign land, as Philippians 3:19 tells us, but rather already home. We are not preparing to live, but we are already living, and the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life to the fullest. This, Tozier asserts, is a fair summary of the religious philosophy of modern man, openly professed by millions and tacitly held by many more millions who live out that philosophy without having given it verbal expression. This change in attitude toward the world has had and is having its effect upon Christians, even gospel Christians who profess the faith of the Bible. By a curious juggling of the figures, they have managed to add the column wrong and yet claim to have the right answer. It sounds fantastic, Tozier assures us, but it is true. The idea that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of fundamental Christians. They might hedge around the question if they were asked bluntly to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world, gleefully telling everyone that accepting Jesus does not require them to give up their fun. Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. And the worship growing out of such a view of life is as far off center as the view itself, a sort of sanctified nightclub without the champagne. This whole thing has grown to be so serious that it is now the bound duty of all Christians to re-examine their spiritual philosophy in light of the Bible. Having discovered the spiritual way, they must follow it, even if to do so they must separate themselves from much that they have accepted as real, but which now in the light of truth is seen clearly to be false. A right view of God and the world to come requires that we have a right view of the world in which we live in and our relationship to it. So much depends upon it that we cannot afford to be careless about it. So what do we need to do as Christians in this present world to become an intentional people when it comes to the things of God? Almost every Christian wants to be spiritual, but few know what that experience means. A lot of unfounded comfort could be swept away, and much true consolation received if we could get it straightened out. It is difficult for us to shake off the notion that a person is as spiritual as he or she feels. Our basic spirituality seldom accords with our feelings, Tozier reveals. There are many carnal persons whose religious emotions are sensitive to every impression, and who manage to keep themselves on a fairly high plane of inward enjoyment, but who have no marks of godliness upon them. They have a low boiling point and can get heated over almost anything religious at a moment's notice. Such have a reputation for being spiritual, and they themselves may easily believe they are, but they are not necessarily so. Spiritual people are indifferent to their feelings. They live by faith in God with little care about their own emotions. They seek God's thoughts and to see things as God sees them. They rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in themselves. They are more concerned with obedience than with happiness. This is less romantic, perhaps, but it will stand the test of fire. The question is not so much what did you do, but why did you do it? In moral acts, motivation is everything. Of course, it is important to do the right thing, but it is still more important to do the right thing for the right reason. Intention is a large part of the action, whether done by good or bad people. The man who wishes his enemy dead has, in the eyes of God, killed him already. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Not the overt act, but the will and intention constitute the guilt. Any act performed for an evil or selfish purpose is a bad act, no matter how good it may in itself seem. Any act done out of love is a good act, even if through ignorance or failure the outcome is not found to be good for the one concerned. A Christian mother, for instance, who rises in the small hours of the morning to care for a sick child only because she loves the child and wishes the child well, is performing a good act, even if in her ignorance she may actually fail to care for it properly. And the mother who would rise in cold anger to look after her child would be performing a bad act, even if her superior skill enabled her to care for the child well. We should carefully consider our motives. Someday soon they will be there to bless us or curse us, and from them there will be no appeal, for the ultimate judge knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is a certain somberness missing in the world of Christianity today. This is not to suggest that there should be no joy or happiness in the Christian's life. But the playground mentality that Tozer refers to has caused many professing Christians to find themselves not only in the world, but also very much of the world. It is important that each of us as Christians take time to humbly bow before the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts to make sure our motives and our resulting actions are in line with God's holy word and God's holy will. For as Tozer indicates, in the Christian way, the one vital thing is not speed nor distance covered, but direction. For this reason, the Scriptures exhort the runner to patience and say nothing about speed. The Lord would seem to be more concerned with where we are going rather than how fast. A steady pace in the right direction will lead to the right goal at last. But if aimed at the wrong goal, speed will only take us further astray in a shorter time. That is why it is so imperative that we know what the Word of God teaches, why we believe it, and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who sits at the center of it. Lack of direction is the cause of many tragic failures in religious activities. Our churches are overrun with persons who have never known a clear call of God to do anything in particular. Such people, Tozer warns, are often victims of whim and chance, the easy prey of ambitious leaders who seek to gain prominence by using others for their own ends. The directionless Christian is the one who supports the new and spectacular, regardless of whether or not it is in accord with the Scriptures and the revealed will of God. The further we get from our beginnings, the stronger the temptation to surrender to the confused ways of modern Christianity and play ring around the rosy with whatever partners happen to be popular at the moment. This is a temptation we must resist with everything in us. One of the things that inspired the creation of the Fireside Bookshelf was the desire to help today's Christians sort through an endless number of resources and to find authors who seek to remain faithful to biblical truth in order to help us in our journey toward spiritual maturity. Tozer reminds us, we may not always be sure we have every detail right, but we should never be uncertain about our moral and spiritual preparation for the great day of our Lord's coming. Because it is certainly challenging today when it seems that Christianity is under attack from almost every front outside the church, and at times from even inside the church. Some shallow thinkers dismiss the Christian as an unrealistic person who lives in a make-believe world. Religion, they say, is a flight from reality. To embrace it is to take refuge in dreams. By constantly arguing this way, they've managed to disturb a great many people and to create in many minds a gnawing doubt concerning the soundness of the Christian position. There is nothing to be disturbed about. A better acquaintance with the facts will dispel all doubts and convince believers that their expectations are valid and that their faith is well grounded. If realism is a recognition of the things as they really are, Christians are of all people the most realistic. They, of all intelligent thinkers, are the most concerned with reality. They insist that their beliefs correspond with facts. They pare things down to their stark essentials and squeeze out of their minds everything that inflates their thinking. They demand to know the whole truth about God, men, life, death, and moral accountability in the world to come. They want to know the worst about themselves in order that they may do something about it. They take into account the undeniable fact that they have sinned. They recognize the shortness of time and the certainty of death. These they do not try to avoid nor alter to their own liking. These are the facts, and they face them full on. The man or woman of the world is a dreamer, not the Christian. Those of the world can never quite be themselves. They must pretend all of their lives. They must act as if they have never sinned, when deep in their hearts they know very well that they have. They must act unconcerned about God and judgment in the future life, and all the time their hearts are deeply disturbed by their precarious condition. They must keep up a front of nonchalance when shrinking from the facts and wincing under the lash of conscience. The news of a friend's sudden death leaves them shaken with the suggestion that they may be next, but they dare not show this. They must cover their terror as best they can and continue to act their part. Despite their denials, despite their charges that as Christians we are the ones out of touch, Holy Scripture tells us plainly that we must be born again before we can enter the kingdom of God. Let us not take anything for granted. There is too much at stake. For there is a certain blindness in human beings that prevents us from seeing what we do not want to see. This, along with the direct work of the devil himself, may account for the fact that the doctrine of obedience is so largely neglected in modern religious circles. That God expects us to be obedient children is admitted, of course, but it is seldom stressed sufficiently to get action. Many people seem to feel that their obligation to obey has been discharged by the act of believing on Jesus Christ at the beginning of their Christian lives. We should remember that the will is the seed of true religion in the soul. Nothing genuine has been done in a man or woman's life until his or her will has been surrendered in active obedience. It was disobedience that brought about the fall of the human race. It is the obedience of faith that brings us back again into divine favor. A world of confusion and disappointment result from trying to believe without obeying. A mere passive surrender may be no surrender at all. Any real submission to the Word of God must include the willingness to take orders from him from that time on. When the heart is irrevocably committed to obeying the Lord and his word, a specific work has been done. But not until then. We are not likely to see among us any remarkable transformation of the individual or churches until the Lord's ministers again get obedience to the place of prominence it is occupied in the Scriptures. Obedience is essential if we want to move down the road of spiritual maturity and discover the deeper life. What is the deeper life? The deeper life must be understood to mean a life in the Spirit, far in advance of the average and nearer to the New Testament norm. I don't know, Tozier shares, that this term is the best that could be chosen, but for want of one better, we shall continue to employ it. There are many scriptural phrases that embody the meaning we are attempting to convey, but these have been interpreted downward and equated with the spiritual mediocrity now current. The consequence is that when they are used by the average Bible teacher today, they do not mean what they meant when they were first used by the inspired writers. This is the penalty we pay for making the Word of God conform to our experience instead of bringing our experience up to the Word of God. When high scriptural terms are used to describe low spiritual living, then other and more definitive terms are needed. Only by using terms previously agreed upon and understood can there be true communication between teacher and learner. Hence, this definition of the deeper life. The deeper life has also been called the victorious life, but I do not like that term, Tozer declares. It appears to me that it focuses attention exclusively upon one feature of the Christian life, that of personal victory over sin, when actually this is just one aspect of the deeper life, an important one to be sure, but only one. That life in the Spirit that is denoted by the term deeper life is far wider and richer than mere victory over sin, however vital that victory may be. It also includes the thought of the indwelling Christ, acute God consciousness, rapturous worship, separation from the world, the joy in surrendering everything to God, internal union with the Trinity, the practice of the presence of God, the communion of saints, and prayer without ceasing. To enter such a life, seekers must be ready to accept without question the New Testament as the one final authority on scriptural matters. They must be willing to make Christ the one supreme Lord and ruler in their lives. They must surrender their whole being to the destructive power of the cross, to die not only to their sin, but to their righteousness, as well as to everything in which they formerly prided themselves. If this should seem like a heavy sacrifice for anyone to make, let it be remembered that Christ is Lord and can make any demands upon us that he chooses, even to the point of requiring that we deny ourselves and bear the cross daily. The mighty anointing of the Holy Spirit that follows will restore to the soul infinitely more than what has been taken away. It is a hard way, a narrow way, but a glorious one. Those who have known the sweetness of it will never complain about what they have lost. They will be too well pleased with all that they have gained. Our forefathers embraced the belief that this world was a battleground, where war should be waged daily for the hearts and minds of men. If we are going to rise above the philosophy of today that this world is a playground, strictly here for our use and amusement, then let our prayer be that renewed spiritual pressure will be exerted increasingly by humble and courageous men and women who desire nothing more than the truth and glory of God and the purity of the church. May God send us many of them, for they are long overdue. Lord, let one of them be me. Let one of them be you. This World, Playground or Battleground by A.W. Tozer can be found online in paperback, digital, and audio formats. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books outlined on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.